My name is Teresa. I'm going to read our sermon passage today. It's 1 Samuel 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall go to him, and it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds this his enemy and will let him go away safe, so may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or visiting, we are in the middle of our series on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're really looking at the highlights of the life of King David. But as we've been establishing for you the past couple weeks, you're really looking at the conclusion of Saul's kingdom and the emerging ascent of David and his. What you see in this story is remarkable in that it's so rare that you would have this situation play out. And it's also very instructive for us in a time. I think our society is just absolutely full of the concept of enemies and your anger and conduct toward them. This is the polar opposite. I mean, just think about how much play there is right now in the news and social media over antagonistic groups. Where does our culture really tend to draw a binary line? You're this or you're that. Never even allowing the concept that there's a third thing. But if you're faced with that, you're faced with the idea of antagonism culturally, what about personally? Where are you dealing with somebody who's treating you horribly? Where are you navigating a situation that's hard in marriage and parenting, at work? And it doesn't have to go to society and to a kind of a meta level. What about just your day-to-day, and how do you know what to do? What is the proper way, especially if you regard yourself as a Christian? What is the right way to proceed toward an enemy? So what we're going to try to walk through, if you want to follow along in the outline we've provided, we're going to start with just that question. What is an enemy, and embedded in it, that everybody's got them? What's the godly response? Secondly, you're going to see that there is something revealed. Enemies work like a squeeze or a pressure upon you. And whatever enemies do, they reveal you. They reveal me. Because an enemy will squeeze out of us what's really inside of us. The question is, what's in there? Are we full of faith and are we full of love and grace and mercy? Or are we actually full of self-effort and pride and unbelief and resentment? And therefore, what comes out of us is either fear or anger. But lastly, you have this amazing response. Now, we know in the larger story of the book, it doesn't last, but Saul does respond with an amazing sense of humility and wonder, because to be spared by your enemy is amazing. And that's where we really want to look at the heart of the gospel, because what if the way David has treated Saul is the way that Jesus has treated all of us? Okay? What difference would that make? So let's start with this very beginning idea of what is an enemy. And rather than trying to rewrite or create anything, I just want to direct all of you to the Person of Jesus study, lesson 19. Because in the Person of Jesus study in lesson 19, Paul Miller has done a fabulous job of working through, especially the gospel content, not so much this narrative, but it certainly fits, that there are a lot of ways in which we're about to talk to, really, you can find with much greater depth and much greater insight than I can cover in this lesson. But in Paul Miller's lesson in the Person of Jesus, he brings back this helpful idea of how to define an enemy. And it's this simple. When someone interprets everything we do through a negative grid, we have an enemy. When someone interprets everything we do through a negative grid, then we have an enemy. Now, he brings out, one of the things that's hard to admit is that you have an enemy, because most people don't want to acknowledge I really have an enemy, because we want to think, doesn't everybody like me? You kind of have this base assumption that aren't I likable and decent? I mean, why would I even have an enemy? Because what it can suggest is you've done something wrong. It can suggest that you have an enemy is that somehow you failed. And it's hard to admit it. The larger thing that's also tough about enemies is we tend to see them in these big, larger categories of big, iconic, good and evil, you know, antagonisms. Because of that, it's hard to admit we have an enemy, because then if somebody is in the enemy category, we have a hard time ever seeing them coming out of it. Because once you cross that line, you kind of have a hard psychological struggle of ever seeing somebody come backward. Have you ever seen those entry gates that are across your tire treads that you can go into some urban centers, you can drive into a parking lot, and these little spiky things push down and let you in? But if you ever tried to come back the opposite way, they would shred your tires. In other words, there's this idea of one way only. Once you go into enemy territory, it's hard to ever see somebody coming back out. But the reality Paul Miller brings out is often, think about this, if somebody views whatever you say or do through a negative lens, then sometimes your own friends and family members enter into enemy territory. In other words, you can get crossways with each other as husband and wife. You get grumpy, you get your feelings hurt, and no matter what he does, it's wrong. No matter what she says, it's wrong. You have an enemy. Okay, parents of teenagers, have you ever gotten the vibe that no matter what you say or whatever you do for them, you're wrong? You have an enemy. And it doesn't mean that they're going to stay an enemy, but it does give us a helpful grid to understand what exactly is one. No matter what you do, it's viewed through a negative lens. Well, that can be true through theological camps. No matter what that camp does, they think we're wrong. No matter what they do, we think they're wrong. It can be true in societal issues of right and left. That is a very helpful grid then, because then following that, we're also guided by Scripture of what do I do? Paul Miller continues in that same lesson, and he says this: Jesus and Paul's instructions on how to love an enemy means that we are not passive in our response to someone's hatred or rejection. We are not passive. We actually go to war with our enemies. But our weapons are not weapons of vengeance. They're weapons of love. As in real warfare, we do not attack our enemies just anywhere. We find their weakest point and overwhelm them with the weapons, in this case, our weapons of love, at their point of greatest weakness. Where are they in need? You know what Jesus tells us to do? Think of yourself, if you think of yourself as a Christian, if you think of yourself as a Christian, catch this. Jesus tells you to bless. Jesus tells you to serve. Jesus tells you to pray. Jesus tells you to give them food and drink, meet their physical needs. In the Roman culture, when Romans, the concept of go the extra mile, where does that come from? What does that mean? Go the extra mile referred to this. There was a Roman policy that in their occupied territories, they could make anybody, they could force you to go a mile. So a soldier who had a burden, a soldier who had a load, a soldier who had a problem could make you, as because you're part of the occupied territory, they could make you go 1 mile. So what does it mean when Jesus says go the extra mile? Jesus is saying, yeah, the world has a policy, the world has maybe a law or a standard that says you got to do this much for somebody you don't like, but no more. And Jesus is saying, if they press you to go a mile, go 2. If they need a coat, give them your tunic as well. In other words, do more, but notice what conspicuously Jesus says nothing about. He doesn't say anything about talk to them. Okay, parents of sullen teenagers, notice what he doesn't say do. Don't try to teach it. Don't try to explain them. Don't try to show them why they're wrong and why you're right. In your political diatribes with people you don't agree with at work, don't try to talk. Notice what Jesus says. Bless, pray, serve, meet needs, go the extra mile. Don't try to explain things. What do? We lecture, we argue, we question, we ridicule, we word, and then we don't do anything. We've got it exactly backwards. So in the guidance that we're being given about what an enemy is, somebody that sees whatever I do through a negative lens, clearly Saul is behaving like David's enemy. Verses 1 and 2. If you got the passage there in front of you or your Bible open, just notice how the passage begins. Saul returns from following the Philistines and was told, behold, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men. He wasn't going there to host them at a meal. He wasn't going there to meet his needs. He wasn't going there to give David what he needed. He's going there to try to catch him and kill him. David has an enemy. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, it's viewed through a negative lens. And then when David is confronted with that, what is the wise response toward them? Now, you got an unbelievable moment where you got Saul's unwitting blunder. I mean, could it be literally more humiliating? He is going into a cave to relieve himself. Okay, people, let's try to be oblique and be polite for church and things like that. You don't go into a cave to do what you can do when you can just stand against a tree. You're going into a cave to do something more. So King Saul is in that position inside a cave, and there is David and his men. And there's his moment. I mean, literally, could it be more humiliating for Saul? Now, in case you're wondering, many people I've heard conversations about this. I mean, if I'm in a public restroom and there's multiple stalls, well, I can hear everything. And if somebody even walks in, I kind of get nervous because it's like somebody else is in here. How could Saul not hear David? How could Saul not hear David and his men? Well, I've been to the caves of En-Gedi, and they're surrounded by and fronted by waterfalls. So if you don't know, have you ever been around a waterfall? Have you been around a waterfall in front of a lake in front of a cave? You can't hear anything because there's a waterfall. So what you hear the sound is the sound of plunging water, and you almost think, great, nobody can hear me because I got to take care of this. And there is Saul, so unbelievably vulnerable and exposed. What would you do? That's the question. Here's the problem. Our society is so fed on vengeance narratives. John Wick, Equalizers 1, 2, and 3, Go Girl movie, Peppermint, Jennifer Garner gets in on it. I mean, how many vengeance stories have you seen? They're an entire subgenre of the action movie industry. You have been fed a steady diet of vengeance narratives in our society, which I would say is not Christian. Now, let's quickly deal with something. People say, are you saying it's wrong for me to defend myself? Not at all. That's defending yourself against somebody trying to come into your house and attack your wife or your daughter. We're talking about going after the person who is part of the complex of evil. And in this particular problem, God has presented the premier enemy to David. What would you do? First point of application and self-reflection. In C.S. Lewis's amazing book, Screwtape Letters, you have to go in with an upside-down grid to understand. If you've never read them, it is obviously fictional. But what C.S. Lewis has posited is a set of letters from a senior demon to a junior demon who now has a new client, and his new client is a new Christian convert. And the senior demon, Wormwood, is writing letters to Screwtape, so the two senior and junior demons, on how to undo the faith of the new believer. That's the Screwtape letters. So it's a series of letters. My watch wants to talk about that. Sorry. The ways in which the insights through the Screwtape letters are brilliant, but remember they're also upside down. Because when the senior demon talks about our Father below, he's talking about Satan. And when he talks about the enemy, he's talking about God and Jesus. So in the Screwtape letters, one of them brings out this helpful insight about this problem of suffering evil and violence and enemies. Wormwood coaches Screwtape on this idea. If you can get your client to focus on causes and war and situations of injustice abroad, all the better to take his mind off of how he's petty, rude, and selfish at work. In other words, when you get to the problem of the enemy, you can think, well, what about God, and what about Hamas, and what about Israel, and what about the Republicans, and what about the Democrats, and what about, and you can get so caught up in the causes of where you see these problems of injustice, and you forget and conveniently overlook the fact that you're a jerk in your marriage and at work. And Satan would love that. Satan would love for you to get so distracted with greater causes that you forget that the greatest work of an enemy is me and where I have been one. I will say this regularly, the greatest threat to my faith is me. Yes, world, flesh, devil, but flesh. My greatest struggle with good and evil is not somewhere out there. It's not outside these four laws. My greatest struggle with evil is inside my own heart. So when we grapple with the reality of an enemy and how I should respond, I need to start with a biblical lens. And I need to understand what is an enemy. Contrary, what's our world feeding you? Our world is telling you, well, if you follow Jesus, well, you're just going to be a doormat. And people are just going to walk all over you. You want that? And then I'd like to politely respond, well, tell me how cycles of vengeance are working. How are those working out for you? I mean, do we really think? Somebody literally asked me very recently, well, where do I stand on the Hamas-Israel thing? I said, I would love for the commanders of the IDF and the leaders of Hamas to come to Jesus. I would love that. Because short of the redeeming power of Jesus to change hatred in the human heart, I don't see much hope for a global conflict or a marriage, a war in a region or some far-flung part of the world, or two friends, or parents and children, or neighbors. The greater struggle with enemies and war and hatred isn't out there. It's right here, people, right here. Postmodernism is feeding us a diet that every real conflict is really a power dynamic. And that if somebody has power, you're a villain. And somebody doesn't have power, you're a saint and a hero. And that really what we need to do is we need to be engaged in a just battle of liberation. If you're not familiar with this, Frantz Fanon, he was a French-Algerian writer. He's the leader of a lot of this, the thought leader of a lot of this dialogue. Now, he's dead. Frantz Fanon has long met Jesus back in the 60s. And I don't know what Jesus had to sort out with him. But his legacy is one of unbelievable violence and hatred. He wrote one of his last books, it was called The Wretched of the Earth. And if you don't know this, in postmodern reading lists in colleges and universities, he's required reading. So if you're wondering about where does this guy come from and what is he, why is he important, well, his ideas have shaped an entire generation of college-educated people who believe now that the battles of injustice and justice need to be sorted out with violence. In his writings, this is what he had to say. In its bare reality, decolonization reeks of red-hot cannonballs and bloody knives. For the last can be first. Notice he's quoting Jesus. The last can be first only after a murderous, decisive confrontation between the two antagonists. A little bit different than Jesus. In his worldview, these antagonists really are the colonized and the colonist. That's what he believes. Colonized people, Fanon continues, observe, are subjected to violence to keep them in line with exploitation of their native land and resources. They are a tortured people, they are beaten, they are jailed, and as Fanon writes of the colonized, as soon as they are born, it is obvious to them that their cramped world, riddled with restrictions, can only be challenged by out-and-out violence. Now that's option A. That everybody is really inherently in a struggle of red-hot cannonballs and bloody knives. Or option B, trust the Lord and somehow find your way to a kind of character integrity and restraint in love that if your premier enemy was using the toilet in front of you, you wouldn't slit his throat. Second big idea. See, this comes down to what is really revealed. And I believe enemies reveal us. Your angry teenager reveals you. Your difficult marriage reveals you. Your struggles with workmates reveal you. Every struggle reveals you. So what you're coming back to is then when I am revealed, what is revealed about me? Now, in this case study, you see two men being revealed. Saul is revealed, David is revealed. And so when we are revealed, what comes out of this? What comes out of this interaction? And would you reach out in love, even to those who may be resolutely hostile? Because David was really calling Saul to see reality. I don't hate you. I could kill you, and I didn't. I could blot you out, and I didn't. Why did I not do that? Because, in other words, our world says there's two players. Option B is there's two players in the story, you and your neighbor. Option A says that. Option B says there's three players in the story. There's you, your enemy, and there's your God. And what difference does that third party make in the whole equation? So as we get into what David does, first notice when David reveals himself and his motives. Go to verses 8 and following. So when David is being egged on by his own troops, and David rose, went out of the cave, and called after Saul, "My lord the king." He still treats him with respect and honor and dignity. He looked, Saul looked behind him, and David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. He didn't curse him. He didn't dog cuss him. He didn't hurl insults. He treated him with respect. And David says to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks you harm. Behold, this day your eyes have now have seen how the Lord, third person in the equation, the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I will not put my hand out against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. That's alluding, by the way, for many examples, but Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. This is that what you shall not revile God nor curse, let alone physically strike, a ruler of the people. Exodus 22. David knows God's word. David trusts the Lord. David's going to honor the Lord's word. He's not going to seek the Lord's will contrary to the Lord's word. His guys are saying, here's your moment, kill him. And even though they might even appeal, is this not the Lord's will? And he's like, no, I know the Lord's word too. And the Lord's word tells me to not strike or curse or do anything against the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to trust the Lord. And so you see David's state of mind. And David honors the Lord, so he spares the anointed king. Catch verse 10 again, just as emphasis. Some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord, Yahweh's anointed. Verse 11, see my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there's no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life. Then he calls Saul to reconsider his folly. Notice, when does a conversation take place with your enemy? Only after your enemy recognizes that you've done them good. Can I repeat that? Remember we said earlier, you don't talk to your enemy? Don't try to teach him. Don't try to instruct him. When do you have those conversations? Only after the fact they see it. Oh, you've done me good. Now, when they say that, now you can have a conversation. Until your enemy says, oh, gee, You've been good to me. I didn't even see it. I couldn't even allow my mind to believe you were capable of such a thing. But when they recognize, wow, you have been good to me, when I've been wicked, then you can have the conversation. Verses 12 and following. So, may the Lord judge between me and you. Remember, the third person's now in the equation. Resolutely from option A, there's two people. There's two antagonists. Option B, there are two antagonists under the sovereign lordship of the God of all of heaven and earth. So he appeals, David appeals to the Lord. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, he's quoting the book of Proverbs, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king come out? And after whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? I'm nothing. I'm small. You're great. You're the king. May the Lord therefore be judge, and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. Okay. What does pressure do? Okay, have you ever seen a kid stomp a ketchup pack? Surely you've seen a kid stomp a ketchup pack. When a kid stomps a ketchup pack, what comes out of the ketchup pack? What's in it? If you grab your toothpaste at home and you squeeze it really hard, what's coming out of the tube? What's in the tube? Yes, those of you closet secret Taco Bell fans, if you squeeze a Diablo taco sauce pack, what comes out of it? Yes, it's really hot. Whatever's in is what's coming out. And when you're squeezed, and when you're squeezed by the reality of enemies in your life, what's coming out of you? This is where I want to offer the gospel, because I think what comes out of you is what comes out of me. Willfulness, fight, willfulness, fight, willfulness, more willfulness. In other words, because remember the third person in the equation. If I've fought against my maker, how easily is it for me to fight against his image? So if we see that reality, that what's in us, because in sin, what we can try to do is justify our means by our ends. But, you know, you don't want them to win, do you? So now I'm justified to do anything I can to make sure they don't win. So you jettison God's word because you're just locked in on what you perceive to be God's will. Notice what King David does not do. David does not pursue God's will against any instruction of God's word. There's a complete, in other words, pragmatism, expediency compared to integrity and faithfulness. That's the battle. And when we're squeezed, I think what comes out of you is what comes out of me. Our pride, our unbelief, our self-interest. We don't come. Why does love not come out of us when we're squeezed? Because love's not in us. So thereby, C.S. Lewis, more Screwtape, a different quote. He says this that just makes me laugh every time and makes me cry because of the beauty of the understanding. Remember, this is a demon coaching, a senior demon coaching a junior demon. We must face the fact that all the talk about the enemy's love for men, that means God's love for men, and his service being perfect freedom is not, as we would gladly believe, just propaganda. It is an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills have freely conformed to his. We, remember demons, Satan, we want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who ultimately become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and overflowing. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinctly themselves in his likeness and in love. When you're squeezed by an enemy, what does it reveal? Does it reveal a heart of love? I've got good news for you. If it does not, just like me, let's look at the third big idea where we really see the essence of the gospel. How do you respond when you learn you were wrong? This is an old proverb. I've seen it in a few movies, actually. There are four pillars of wisdom. You ready? Four pillars of wisdom. I'm sorry. Please help me. Thank you. And I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please help me. Thank you. I was wrong. What do all those have in common? A posture of humility. Saul realizes he was wrong. Pick up in verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" Implied answer, nobody does that. So what does it mean to find out that your life was spared? It's amazing. Remember, what if there's three people in the story? What if there's you, your antagonist, and your maker, and you know, especially if you think of yourself as a Christian, you know you were once his enemy. Mercy is amazing. Go back to our call to worship and our assurances of pardon from Matthew and Romans. In Matthew 5, Jesus, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. And if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You must be like your Father. You must be perfect as He is. Why? Remember, if you're not a Christian, why does Jesus ever give us a commandment? It's because it's what He does. Little mini recap. God is holy and incomparable, and He designed us to live in such a way that He is incomparable and necessary. And we were designed to image Him. Why does He tell you to love your enemy? Because He loves His. You and me, when we were His enemies. Why does He tell you to be merciful? Because He is merciful to you and me, when we were His enemies. Why, when Romans 12, will it make sense for us to give and meet the needs of those who were wrong and antagonistic and persecuting? Because that's what Jesus did to us when we were His enemies. So if you don't understand that, you don't understand the Christian faith. If you think of yourself as a Christian and you're grinding an axe towards somebody and you think you're justified to really be bitter and angry toward them, you may not be a real Christian. Because if you understand the real gospel, this is what it is. I was His enemy. Verses 18 and 19 encapsulate the whole story of the gospel. Verses 18 and 19. You have declared this day how you have dealt well with me and that you did not kill me when I was in your hand. Me to Jesus. You did not kill me when I was in your hand. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? Jesus has. And the only way He could let me and you go away safe is for Him to go into peril and death. The guilt we have can only be atoned for by a death, and Jesus pays the death penalty that you and I deserve. Who does that? Not Muhammad, not Hinduism, not Buddhism. There's no other system in the entire religious world that pitches you that option. And here you have the claims of Jesus stunningly saying, mercy, forgiveness, pardon, and reconciliation. Not just that I'll forgive you, but I love you, and I'd like you to be my bride, and I'd like you to be my child. He is so committed to your reconciliation and mine that He would go into that kind of agony to see people like you and me reconciled and restored. And if we are so reconciled and restored, what effect does that have now and when we start to interact with our enemies? Let's go right back to marriage. Okay, whatever crimes my spouse has done against me, they're tiny compared to my crimes against Jesus. If He's forgiven me the ocean of my debt, can I forgive her quarter cups of death to me? What does she owe me really? And I've been her enemy. What does love in a marriage look like if it's been redefined by this third person? It's not just two antagonists now. It's also two objects of love and mercy who are now being called to love and mercy. What does parenting look like? What does friendship look like? What does it mean for us to go out and be salt and light in the world? Whatever it is, we are not the agents of vengeance. Whatever it is, we're agents of miracles, of compassion. And that we'd love an enemy and we'd try to figure out, where are you needy? What can I do to help meet your need? I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to try to convince you where you're wrong. And I'll answer questions and I know why I believe what I believe. But I'm not going to talk. But I'm going to pray. I'm going to bless. I'm going to serve. I'm going to try to meet your needs. And otherwise, I'm going to stay quiet. And I'm going to devote my world to constructively building as much as I can that's in imaging out of the love and the mercy of Jesus in any place I am. If somebody comes to threaten that, we'll figure that out, trusting the Lord to judge between us and them. But we do not need a campaign of destruction. We have much to build. We have much to build. Let's be busy building it. Can you imagine building a household of love and compassion and mercy? It's called a church. Can you imagine seeing that it so overflows because so much of a miracle of God's mercy is taking place that it's giving birth to other little outposts of love and mercy called church planting? Somebody wants to come against it, let them come against it. They're coming against Jesus. He can handle it. But what's our posture? At the local, the specific, the personal, in my marriage, in my parenting, my friendships, in my work. What if I trusted that I'm the one who's been wrong and he spared my life? And how does that reshape the way I enter into anything? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that, Lord Jesus, you did not destroy your attackers, but you gave yourself to save us. As we understand your restraint and your love of your enemies, chiefly us. Thank you that when we were wrong, you gave yourself, Lord Jesus, that we could be presented holy and blameless and free from accusation before your Father. You've made peace by the blood of your cross and now reconciled by your body of flesh in your death, that we are now above reproach and we're now taken into your home and family. Help us to be agents of that miracle of transforming love and mercy. And Lord, as we face the puzzles of evil, thank you that we are not facing these puzzles of evil by ourselves, that you, in your wisdom and power and love, are sovereignly ruling over all of it. And help us to trust you and how you work. In your name we pray. Lord Jesus, amen.